Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, chapter 2. And as you're turning to Malachi chapter 2, why don't we pray real quick? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, I thank You that even though right now we are asking You to bless Your Word, it is already done. And it is done because You have promised that it is. Lord, You have said in Your Word that when You send out Your Word, that it always accomplishes what You intended it to accomplish. Father, we can't even conceive of such a thing. There's nothing in our earth that even works that way. But when You speak, it is done, for You are sovereign. And so tonight, Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture that kind of nails some pretty hard things, things in regards to Your people, not just Israel, Lord, but I believe the same is true of us, Your people, today, that You will minister to us. Father, we need to hear the hard things from You as much as we need to hear the things that make us smile. We need it all, because it's all given in love. And I pray, Father, that tonight You would speak to us, that You prepare our hearts to receive Your Word so that it might bear fruit in our lives, and much fruit. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, last week, as we kind of continued our study through the book of Malachi, we had a chance to look, kind of a sobering look, at least I thought so, at the Lord's displeasure with the worship that was happening in His temple. Tonight, as we move into chapter 2, God moves from talking about the corruption of the sacrifices that the priests were offering to the corruption of the priests themselves and of the things that they were teaching. So basically, I suppose you could say that tonight we're going to kind of learn about God's thoughts on spiritual leadership. Does God have an opinion on those who are spiritual leaders in His church, amongst His people? And I believe that in this day and age, when much of what God has to say and much of what God feels about spiritual leadership seems to be rejected regularly in favor of what we think works best in church, you know, our man-made ideas and plans, I think we need to hear these things that God has to say. Yes, I know this is an ancient book, isn't it? The book of Malachi. Maybe for some of us, a bit of an obscure book. However, it is one of the most straightforward books in the Bible where God speaks of how He feels about the worship of His people, the gathering of His people, and the spiritual leadership of His people. The first passage of chapter 2 that we're going to take a look at here tonight and next week as well basically breaks down into three headings. I put them on the outline for you if that's helpful. But first of all, how does God feel about spiritual leaders? What's His opinion on that? Or about bad spiritual leaders, rather. What is God's feelings about those who are not doing what it is that He's called them to do? Second of all, what does a good spiritual leader look like? I think that's important, don't you? I mean, if we're going to make right understanding, right judgments in regards to those issues, we need to know what God thinks and what a good spiritual leader looks like. And then lastly, what does a bad spiritual leader look like? And we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, so we're a little bit shorter on time than normal. So we're not going to have time to get to that last part. What does a bad spiritual leader look like? We will pick that up next week in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. But why don't we just begin with how does God feel about bad spiritual leaders? Guys, when we read the Bible, I think we need to understand more than just the words of the Bible. We also need to understand the tone with which those words were being spoken. And I know sometimes that's a little tough with the written word, right? I mean, do you get that with your texts, right? You wonder, is that person happy or is that person mad at me, right? You're never sometimes quite sure. But God's Word goes to great lengths to make sure we understand the emotion behind some of the things that are spoken here. There are times, I'm sure you've encountered it, when the Bible, its words are comforting and they're gentle and they're peaceful, right? We love those, absolutely love that. But there are other times when God, His Word is strong and it is confronting. Sometimes even maybe a little tough to hear. Now, I know that maybe sometimes we like to think that the only appropriate tone for God to speak to us is kind and gentle. I know that's what we like. And I think sometimes we kind of start thinking, well, that's the only way God really talks to people. So everything that He says to me is just, you know, soft as a feather. That isn't true. Okay? There is also a time, there are times when the most loving thing that God can do with His words is yell, for lack of a better way of put. Can I give you a bit of an example of what I'm talking about? If your house is on fire, do you call upstairs to your kids in a soft, gentle voice? No. What do? Hey! Right? You yell to get their attention. It would be ridiculous for you to whisper softly up the stairs. The situation is critical, right? Your kids have to listen. In fact, to not yell, would that not be unloving? It would show that you're not really all that concerned about their well-being. You're not really all that concerned about the danger that they find themselves in. Well, in the same way, in these verses that we're taking a look at tonight, God is yelling because the situation amongst His people was critical. The spiritual leaders in Malachi's day needed to return to honoring God's name, or things were not going to go well. The situation was critical for God's people then, just as I believe the situation is critical for God's people today. Now, just a small bit of a warning as we jump into this passage. I kind of need to warn you, there's just some very minor, maybe PG-13 material that is here, you know, because God's yelling. But I just kind of wanted to make sure you know that up front. So let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 together. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. So, how does God feel about bad spiritual leaders? Do you get a little bit of the feel of the tone of God's words here? I want you to notice that He highlights three specific things that about these bad spiritual leaders in Israel. The first thing He says is that He promises to curse their blessings. How many of you think that sounds like a bad thing? Yeah, I think so too. God said that these priests either need to get things in line, get serious about giving God the honor that was due His name, or He would curse them. I have to believe that that is the last thing that anybody wants to hear from God, right? In fact, God said in verse 2 that every blessing the priest gave would be turned into a curse. You see, one of the jobs of the priests was to speak God's blessing over the people. This was something that they did. In fact, there's one of them from Numbers chapter 6 that some of you are probably very familiar with. Can I read it to you? This is one of the blessings that the priests would proclaim on the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That sounds pretty awesome, right? Can you imagine if every part of that was turned into a curse? If every part of that was in the negative as opposed to the positive? But since these priests' hearts were not set to honor God, every time they went to bless the people, God would turn it into a curse on their own lives. In fact, God said there that it was already happening. That's heartbreaking. It is. I mean, you would think, you would hope that a spiritual leader, a pastor, a priest would want a blessing from God on the people. That would be their highest hope and prayer. So to turn every good thing that they tried to do into a curse would be devastating, wouldn't it? And why? Why was God turning their blessings on others to curses on their own lives? Because as we saw last week in detail, they were not honoring God in the sacrifices they were offering. And they were not honoring God in the teaching of His Word that they gave to the people. In other words, they were living for their own glory. They weren't living for His glory. He was not front and center. They were. And so God said that He would curse their blessings. A second thing, and maybe this one caught your attention like it did me. God promised to rebuke their children. That's what we see there in verse 3, right? That's God really turning up the heat, isn't it? Not only would He curse them, but He would go after their kids. Now, I don't know about you, but that would definitely get my attention. I love my kids. I've prayed for my kids every single day by name since the time I knew they were conceived. And maybe some of you are the same. Right? How many, you know, of you parents love your children more than your own life? Right? So if God says, hey, you better shape up. You better start honoring my name or I'm going after your kids. That would get my attention real quick. Now, why was God threatening to not just curse them, but to go after their kids? That might seem a bit unfair to us. Maybe that thought kind of went through your head like it did mine this week as I was studying. But guys, we have to see all of this from God's point of view. As the spiritual leaders of God's people, these priests, these spiritual leaders were setting the pace for the spiritual lives of God's people. Right? They were the ones that were teaching and modeling and emulating and encouraging them to walk with God, or they were supposed to be. But rather than helping God's children, what were they doing? They were destroying God's children. Now, if you hate the idea that your children could be harmed, how do you think God feels when His children are harmed? How do you think God feels when His children are ripped off by bad spiritual leaders? And so God, in effect, says, well, let's see how you like it. If you ruin the lives of my children, see what it feels like when I ruin the lives of your children. I can almost hear God saying, am I getting your attention now? Are you listening to me now? And guys, this is not the only time that God has said this about spiritual leaders gone bad. Listen to what He said in the book of Hosea, Hosea 4:6. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Do you get the feeling God's pretty serious about the condition of spiritual leadership amongst his people. Yeah, quite serious. One last thing that shows us how God feels about bad spiritual leaders. And it's here where it gets just a tiny bit graphic. God promised here to rub refuse on their faces. Now, the NASB very politely uses the word refuse. Some of your versions might be a little bit more forthcoming there in verse 3. I suspect we all know exactly what it is that God is referring to. Now, I understand that this is not the typical sorts of stuff that we talk about in church. How often has a pastor, stood up in front of people and talked about rubbing poop in people's faces? That's what's being said here. Perhaps you had no idea that language like this even existed in the Bible. But guys, remember the tone, right? Remember the tone of what God is saying. He is very angry with the spiritual leaders of that day for the dishonorable, blasphemous sacrifices they offered in the temple, which we saw last week. He was angry at the priests for the dishonorable way that they taught his people. And God was this visibly upset because instead of these priests rescuing people from hell, they were sending people to hell. Do you see why God was so upset? Did God have a right to be angry? Yes. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, after an animal was sacrificed on the altar, all of the guts and the intestines and all that stuff were taken, hopefully without busting them open, because if you're a hunter and you've ever done that, you know that's not pleasant, right? That's pretty disgusting. They would take those things outside of the camp and they would be burned. Okay? And so God says to them in verse 3, I'm going to take that refuse. I'm going to take that the poop of your sacrifices and rub your face in it, and then I will discard you priests outside the camp, just like I'm discarding the rest of that garbage. Pretty strong words, wouldn't you agree? That's what God's saying here. Do you get the idea? God's upset. The priests in the Old Testament, guys, as well, for that matter, as pastors and teachers and spiritual leaders in the New Testament, have a very serious job to honor God and to faithfully represent Him to the people. And when they choose instead to dishonor God with their lives or with their teaching, God does not just go, no big deal. There's a billion other churches out there. Who cares? If one of them's getting it wrong. No, God gets angry. Very angry, because it is giving a false picture of God to the world. It's telling the world, this is what God looks like when God looks nothing like that. And that is seen in the lives of those spiritual leaders. It's seen in their teaching. It brings shame to His name. James, New Testament, right? James chapter 3, verse 1 refers to this reality when he warns, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That is exactly what you see happening here in the second chapter of Malachi. Now, some people would say, well, that's just the angry Old Testament God. By the time God got to the New Testament, he'd mellowed out a whole lot, and Jesus is a pretty cool guy, and he just always said nice, soft, wonderful things. Did he? Jesus actually spoke to this very issue we're talking about. Did you know that? Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Listen to these words of Jesus himself. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's like mob tactics. That's mafia stuff, man. Right? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. This is the fitting end of those who rip off my people, of those who dishonor me and harm my people. The fact is, bad spiritual leaders and teachers that lead people astray face severe punishment from God. I cannot emphasize strongly enough how God feels about bad spiritual leaders who lead people astray instead of faithfully representing Him and His Word. You see, guys, bad Bible teachers don't just send themselves to hell, do they? They send other people to hell. They cause other people to not hear the truth. I know some of you came to Calvary Fellowship from other churches in your past, where the pastors and teachers, hey, they were nice people, but they barely even opened a Bible. And some of you shared with me that you're a bit angry for what they didn't teach, for why they withheld certain things or dismissed certain things. Some of you are rightfully upset because you were under a pastor or a Bible teacher that was dishonest or manipulative or living in sin. Well, guys, if you're upset about instances of bad spiritual leadership in your past, this passage tells us that God is far angrier about it than you ever will be. He is offended by it far more than you ever have been. God makes it very clear, does He not, about how He feels about bad spiritual leaders. But I do love that in this passage, He doesn't just leave us with the negative. God is always good to do that. He's not just a bad dad up there railing against His kids and then leaving them feeling like garbage all the time. He always gives them the way out, right? He always gives them the truth. He gives them what they should be doing. He wants to help them. And so He doesn't just leave us with the negative. So what does a good spiritual leader look like? Well, pick back up with me, if you would, there at verse 4. We're going to read through verse 7. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do you notice what we just read? God is basically describing what a good priest, what a good spiritual leader looks like. And he reached into Israel's history to give them an example to follow. And that example that's mentioned here was Levi, or the tribe of Levi, the first Levitical priests, right? Because that's who he's talking to in Malachi, were the priests. So he goes all the way back to the very first priests. And God points out seven specific things in what we just read about spiritual leadership from their example. And guys, I believe this is important. You might maybe just think to yourself, well, why do I really care what the qualifications are for a Levitical priest? You know, what's that going to do for me? Guys, I would say to you that the seven things we're about to look at are the exact same requirements that God has of all spiritual leadership, of pastors, of teachers of His Word. They're the same things that hasn't changed. And so pay attention as we go through these seven. The first thing that God points out here is that a good spiritual leader is honored by God. In verse 5, God said, my covenant with him, Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Now, the tribe of Levi, if I can give you just a tiny bit of history, was first set apart by God when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Most of you are probably quite familiar, right, with the Mount Sinai story and the Ten Commandments and all of that. We know from Bible history that God took His people out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. At that point, Moses went up the mountain where God gave him the Ten Commandments. Now, Moses didn't just grab a couple tablets and then saunter back on down. He was up there for 40 days with God. What must those 40 days have been like, you know? But that's where Moses was. And during that time, instead of waiting patiently, God's people down at the bottom, who had just been rescued from Egypt, who had just seen the Red Sea parted, who had just seen God provide them water from a bitter well, who had seen all these miracles, instead chose to turn away from Him. You may remember that Aaron made a golden calf, right? He later tells Moses that all of the gold that they gathered from people just jumped into the fire by itself and magically created this idol. What a bunch of garbage. He fashioned it so they could worship it. Okay? And God's, they didn't just all bow down and then go back to their tents. Scripture says that God's people threw a huge party. And the Bible says very explicitly that this party involved sexual fornication. It was a huge drunken orgy, to be blunt. Okay? That's what was going on down at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was up with God on the top of the mountain. Moses was gone, and God's people, instead of living holy lives, what were they doing? They were living in sexual sin. So Moses eventually comes down. Remember, there came a point where God said, "Hey, you need to get back down there because your people have lost it." I always thought that was funny how God referred to them as Moses' people at that point. But anyway, so Moses heads back on down, and as he comes down there, he sees that everybody is completely out of control. And so Moses basically draws a line in the sand, figuratively speaking, and he says to him, "Hey, who of you are on my side? Who of you are going to stand with me for God, for holiness?" And guys, there were some who immediately stood up, who immediately walked over to Moses. And you know who they were? The Levites, the first priests. They were the first ones. They had not partaken in what the people were doing. They were surrounded by it, but they were not partaking. And as soon as Moses drew that line in the sand, they stood by Moses' side. And God used the Levites that day to punish people with the sword that were involved in this sexual sin and who refused to repent. The Levites held up the holiness of God. Didn't they? They held up the honor of God. But guys, I can guarantee you that was not fun for them. This was not, we're in the cool crowd, you know, we're on the in, you know, we're the ones doing, we're priests now, woo, nothing like that. This was not fun for them. I want you to hear what Moses said to the Levites afterwards. This is from Exodus 32, verse 29. Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that God might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Do you understand what happened that day with those Levites? On that day, honoring God meant that they needed to put to death some of their own sons, some of their own brothers, because they were involved in the sexual immorality and the worship of the golden calf. The very first priests, guys, were set apart to be priests because they treated God in a holy way. They gave God the honor that He deserved, even at great personal cost to their own families. And as a result, God set them apart to be priests, and He promised to bless them because they upheld His honor. You see, honoring God, even at great personal cost, is what good spiritual leaders are called to do. And when good spiritual leaders hold up God's honor, even to their own disadvantage, even to their own harm or loss, God promises to honor them. God promises to bless them. He cares for and He honors His faithful spiritual leaders because they honor Him. So that's the first sign, mark of a good spiritual leader. Second is that a good spiritual leader fears God. Verse 5 continues, I gave them to him as an object of reverence, or fear, some of your versions might say. So he revered me, or feared me, and stood in awe of my name. That's referring to those Levitical priests we were just talking about. Here we see that God is looking for spiritual leaders who fear His name. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 33? Would you do that with me? I want you guys to see this because I think it's kind of an important passage with what we're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 33, if you turn there. Because in this chapter, we're given another window, if you will, into the godly character of the Levites. What I want to look at is verses 8 through 10 of Deuteronomy 33. I know I usually am reading from the NASB. I want to read this passage from the New Living. The reason is it's just a bit easier to read. Okay, and you'll probably notice some of those differences as you follow along if you have a different version. But this is what verses 8 and 10 of Deuteronomy 8 through 10 of Deuteronomy 33 says. Moses said this about the tribe of Levi. O Lord, You have given your Thummim and Urim, the sacred lots, to your faithful servants, the Levites. You put them to the test at Massah and struggled with them at the waters of Meribah. The Levites obeyed your word and guarded your covenant. They were more loyal to you than to their own parents. They ignored their relatives and did not acknowledge their own children. They teach your regulations to Jacob. They give your instructions to Israel. So what, obviously you can see here, Moses is describing the godly character of the Levites, right? He's talking about what their character is like. And he mentions two specific examples where their godly character was shown. The second example there is the one that we just talked about at the base of Mount Sinai, where they were willing to disown their own family members when it came to punishing those who were immersed in sin. But the first example Moses gives there maybe is a bit more vague to us. It refers to them being tested at Massah, which is a region in the wilderness, when God's people quarreled with Him, argued with God at a specific well or a dry area called Meribah. Now, in that situation, God's people were without water. How many of you have ever been so thirsty you thought you were going to die? You know, I grew up in Arizona, so I've had that plenty. But these people were very, very thirsty. And so they began complaining to God about how they were dying of thirst. They were mad at God. How did you bring us out of Egypt just to bring us out here and let us die of thirst? And so God told Moses to speak to a rock. Do you guys remember this story? Right? And that God would miraculously bring water out of a rock. That doesn't happen, right? And God was going to do that. Now, Moses got really angry. Got angry listening to all these complaining Israelites, and it got the better of him. So instead of speaking to the rock like God had told him to do, he struck the rock twice with his staff in anger, just kind of beating on the rock. Nonetheless, God still caused that water to gush forth from that rock. Now, it doesn't say this in other parts of Scripture, but based on what Moses says here in Deuteronomy that we just read, I suspect that the Levites acted differently than all the other people did on that day. I want you to consider the structure of this passage in Deuteronomy. The verses begin and end talking about how godly they are, right? These are godly people. And then in the middle are two examples that show their godliness. So apparently, while all of the rest of the Israelites were whining and complaining against God because they didn't have water, the Levites instead maintained a good attitude and trusted God even though they didn't have water either. They trusted that the God who brought them out of Egypt wasn't bringing them out here to die. And so they trusted Him. But it's here where it gets interesting, at least to me. What this passage appears to teach us is that the Levites held up the honor of God in two specific ways. First of all, they held up the honor of God by their actions at Mount Sinai, right? The things they did proved that they were honoring God. They were even willing to enact God's righteous judgment, even on their own family members that had fallen into sin. But they also held up God's honor by having a holy attitude at the waters of Meribah, when they didn't complain against God, when they didn't accuse God, when they didn't mistrust God simply because they were thirsty. Those first Levites honored the Lord in their actions and with their attitudes. But guys, what did we learn last week, and we've already seen here tonight, about the priests in Malachi's day? Does that describe them? Not at all. They were dishonoring God both in their actions and in their attitudes. They had no fear, no reverence for God. But a good spiritual leader reveres the Lord. He has a holy fear of God. And that is seen in how they honor Him, both in their actions and the things that they do, but also in their attitudes. Number three, a good spiritual leader is committed to teaching God's Word. That's what verse 6 says, isn't it? Back in Malachi chapter 2. True instruction was in His mouth. He's still describing these Levites, right? Now, I know that we probably tend to think of, most often we think of the priests of the Old Testament. Don't you picture guys offering sacrifices? That's kind of what I picture. But that was only one part of what they did. The other part of what they were supposed to do was to teach God's Word to God's people. The book of Nehemiah, we went through the book of Nehemiah several years ago, but it gives us a wonderful example of how they taught the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 describes it for us. Listen to this. The Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's the way that it worked. The people were either standing or seated before the priests, and the Bible was read. And then they stopped and the priest explained God's words to the people so they could understand it. Then they read a little bit more and the priest explained some more. And they also applied that word to God's people. Does that sound familiar to any of you? That's what's called expository preaching. Maybe you've heard that term before. That is basically the way we teach here at Calvary. We take a passage of Scripture, we go through it, and we explain it, we talk about it, and we apply it, right? Whether it's here on a Saturday night, or men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, Acts 2:42, whatever, that's what we do here. We read the Word, we teach the Word, we apply the Word. And here God says that a good spiritual leader will always be committed to teaching God's Word. Sadly, that is not what was happening in Malachi's day. And if I can be so bold, sadly, more often than not, this is not happening in our day either. There are many, many, many things that pass for churches where God's Word is not what's being taught, where God's Word is not the center of the teaching that takes place. And so, again, very applicable to us today. Number four, a good spiritual leader is committed to the truth. Verse 6. Continued, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. There's another description. Not only is a good spiritual leader teach God's word, but he is committed to telling the truth and doing what is right, no matter how hard it may be to do so. In other words, guys, a good spiritual leader, a good Bible teacher, is quite literally the opposite of a politician. Okay? I mean, I'm sure there's some good ones, I suppose. Andy's probably met some good ones, I suppose, you know. But the reality is, politicians are fairly well known for saying one thing and doing another, yes? For doing or saying things for their own best interest, for their own well-being. But a good spiritual leader, by contrast, should always be known for truth. The priests in the Old Testament, not only were they to be doing sacrifices for the people and teaching the people, but did you know they were also to work as judges with the people? To help decide cases where there was a dispute between people? And why were the priests to be judges between people? Was it because the priests were also moonlighting as legal specialists? Yeah. No, of course not. It's not because they were specialists in legal matters. It's because priests were to be specialists in the truth. Who better to be a judge? Right? Now, that is exactly what God laid down for them in the book of Deuteronomy. That if in one of their towns they were unable to, you know, come to a decision on a particular case, maybe it was a homicide or a theft or an assault or something of that, and they can't figure it out, that court case was to be moved to the priests. And then the priests would render judgment. This, by the way, guys, has translated right into the church. Did you know that? This is why the New Testament says that if there is a dispute between people in the church, they are not to sue one another. They're not to take each other to court. What are they to do? They're to bring it before the elders of the church. And the elders of the church will then basically hear that case. Now, is that because in the New Testament, God assumes that all elders in a church are lawyers? Of course not. But it is assumed that an elder in the church that is honoring God and doing what he's supposed to be doing will be a man of truth. Not playing favorites, but speaking the truth. And that is exactly what God expects. Number five, a good spiritual leader is committed to a godly life. That's what verse 6 goes on to say. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness. A good spiritual leader, guys, is not just known for his public teaching. I think sometimes that's basically about as far as we go anymore in our evaluation of teachers and preachers and pastors. Is he really good at talking in front of people? You know, is he engaging? Is he funny? Does he make me smile? You know, is he polished or whatever? That is not what they're to be known for. They're to be known for the holiness of their life, of their private life. And I think this is so important in our day and age where this truth seems to have been forgotten. You see, what happens in a spiritual leader's private life will eventually, in one way, shape, or form, be exhibited in his public life. How many times have we heard over the years of a particular leader or spiritual leader in a church, a pastor or what have you, a parachurch ministry or whatever, who had some secret sin going on for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden, it was exposed. Sadly, we don't have to go very far and very long to think of those examples. That is not a description of what a good spiritual leader is supposed to be like. I want you to listen to what Paul had to say to Timothy. You guys remember Timothy in the New Testament, right? This was a young pastor in training, basically. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, this is what he said to him. Keep close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You notice that he didn't just tell Timothy to be really good at his teaching. He didn't tell him to just be mindful of what he taught. He told him also to be careful of how he lived. A good spiritual leader, a good Bible teacher, is attentive to his home life, to his family life, to his personal life. Guys, it absolutely matters what a spiritual leader watches on the internet when nobody's looking. It matters what programs a spiritual leader is watching on the television when nobody's home. It makes a difference. Even if it doesn't seem like it makes much difference to us, it makes a difference to God. And that's why he sets this down as such an important part. You know, many, many years ago, I ran across this quote from Robert Murray McShane. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him. He was a Scottish preacher from the 1800s. But he said this, "According to your holiness, so shall be your success. A holy man is an awesome weapon in the hands of God." And I have kept that quote before me for years. It is from personal holiness that the world may never see, that is not something they have access to, that will determine the ultimate effectiveness of a spiritual leader's ministry that the world will then see. It all begins in here, and that's why God says that this is incredibly important. Number six, a good spiritual leader turns many from sin. And I love that God includes this description there at the end of verse 6. "And he turned many back from iniquity." You know, what this is basically saying is that a good spiritual leader gets involved in the lives of people. That's really what it's saying. Kind of like a lifeguard at the beach. He doesn't just sit there on the beach and talk about saving people, right? What does he do? He gets out in the water and actually rescues them. That's what a lifeguard does. I mean, think about it in another way. How effective would a shepherd be if he cares little for the flock? If he spends very little time with the flock? If he knows very little about the flock? How effective a shepherd is that going to be? Not very. You can recognize a good spiritual leader because he's regularly involved in the messiness and the inconvenience of people's lives. And closely associated to this is the reality that a good spiritual leader then calls people to repent. He's not just involved, he's not just there in the muck and the mire sometimes, but he actually speaks God's word into those circumstances. He perhaps calls them to turn to Jesus and trust God to be saved. He shows them the difference between what God says and how they're living or how they're thinking. And now, as you might imagine, that sometimes makes that spiritual leader not a very popular person. Don't really want to invite that person over for dinner if that's the sort of thing that we can be expecting. However, that's the reality of this calling that God is speaking of here. And following through on that sometimes will result in lost friendships, lost church members. Sadly, we have experienced that at Calvary Fellowship over the years. But the eternal result is that many people are turned from sin because a good spiritual leader makes the time to get involved in loving them and caring for them and speaking the truth to them. One last one that God points out here, and that is that a good spiritual leader maintains God's truth in a culture that challenges it. Look at verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Guys, the job of a good spiritual leader is to teach God's word, teach his truth in a world that undermines it. You notice it says there in verse 7 that he should preserve knowledge. Some of your versions might say that he is to guard knowledge. Now, why does anyone ever have to preserve or guard something? Is it because it's perfectly fine? No. It's because there's a very real chance of it being corrupted, of it being lost, of it being stolen, right? And the word Hebrew word here for knowledge doesn't mean some random erudite information. It refers specifically to the application of knowledge to our lives, of God's Word to our lives. So a good spiritual leader, a good Bible teacher's job is to hold firmly to the truth of the Bible and to show you how it applies to the challenges of modern daily living. When trends come to modern culture, a good spiritual leader's job is to tell you what God's Word says about it and how we should live regardless of the pressure of the culture or the threat of conflict. We have some prime examples of that going on in our culture today, do we not? The current transgender debate is an excellent example of that very thing. The homosexual debate, the trend of living together before marriage, these and many other things the culture may accept. They may even call those things good. They may even call those things their right. But what does God's Word call them? Sin. That's what it calls it. And in every church and denomination where they have caved to and adopted these sins of the culture around them, you have a spiritual leader or leaders who have failed to honor God, who have failed to revere and fear God, who are not committed to teaching God's Word, who are not committed to the truth, who have no interest in turning people from sin nor living a holy life themselves, and those who have failed to preserve God's knowledge. Every single time, a spiritual leader's job is to hold firmly, to preserve, to guard God's Word and show anyone that would listen what God's Word says about those kinds of topics so that they can know how to live in the midst of a culture that is contrary to the things of God. So seven specific things. All of these mentioned in regards to priests that lived, you know, about 400 or 500 years before Jesus even came. Do you see how they're very much still applicable to our understanding of spiritual leadership today? Now, next week, we'll continue. I kind of wanted to do it all together, but we really just don't have the time tonight. Next week, we'll continue in verses 8 and 9 by looking at what a bad spiritual leader looks like. We've seen what a good one looks like. I think that contrast is important. But as I close this evening, I thought about this a lot. And quite frankly, I have some good news for you, and I have some bad news for you. That's not the beginning of a joke. I know that always sounds like it. But the bad news is this. I am a bad spiritual leader. I am a bad Bible teacher. If a good spiritual leader always tells the truth, is never swayed by people, it always fears God, always rescues the lost, that is not something that I do. I fall short of that standard far, far too many times. And the truth is, I think that every spiritual leader, every Bible teacher falls short of God's high standard in some way. But it's right there where the good news helps us. While I am absolutely not worth following, we are Christians, are we not? That means that we are little what? Christs. Christians means little Christs. We are followers of Christ. I'm not worth following. We are to follow Jesus, you see. Jesus always had the perfect attitude, didn't he? He was the perfect teacher. He always told the truth. He never played favorites. He humbled himself and took on human flesh to rescue us. He didn't just sit on the beach and chat about rescuing us. He jumped in the water with both feet to rescue us. He was the perfect priest. Did we not see that in our study through the book of Hebrews? He was the perfect priest that offered the perfect sacrifice of His own broken body, of His own shed blood in our place, in your place, in my place, for our sin. Jesus is the perfect priest. He is the perfect spiritual leader. So guys, He is the one we follow. Now, if I'm following Him, kind of like Paul said, as I follow Christ, follow me. If I'm following Christ, then sure, go ahead. Follow me as I attempt to lead this fellowship of believers with the other leaders in this church. But if I'm not, you don't have to follow that. But guys, it is not optional whether we follow Jesus, who is our priest. He is the only perfect spiritual leader to follow. Now, there are good spiritual leaders. There are good pastors who can minister to us and be used by God in our lives. That is the reality. Otherwise, God wouldn't provide those giftings in the church. But ultimately, there's only one, amen, that we follow, and that is Jesus. That is why we fix our eyes on Him, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. And that is why we remember Him. That's why we, on the first Saturday of the month, that's why we do this. This is not rote ritual. We didn't want to just break out the shiny silver pots and pans, you know, because it's cool. We do this to honor God, to hold Him up as the perfect one who shed His blood for us. Amen. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this opportunity to remember. And as we remember, Lord, who Your Son was in this earth, how He met every one of these seven requirements that You were asking of these priests in Malachi's day. Lord, I pray that as we remember Jesus performed them all perfectly, that we would be in awe of what He did for us. And that we would be compelled, urged, excited to have these as our goals as well. Even if there are those here, Lord, who would say, I'm not a spiritual leader. That's not true. You may not be a specific spiritual leader in a specific church, but Lord, we are all leaders. Whether we're calling people to salvation, raising our children, or simply speaking the truth in love to brothers and sisters, Lord, You've called us all to be spiritual leaders. And I pray, Lord, that these things we've looked at tonight that are emulated perfectly in the life of Jesus, that You would birth these in us. And where we've gone astray, where we've fallen short, forgive us, Father. Let us not be a hindrance to those who want to see You. But Lord, refine us. Perfect us in Your fire. Build our lives in such a way that we will be the very image of Christ to this world. And Lord, as we take these elements of communion together, Lord, I pray that You would overwhelm us with the reality and the totality of what You did for us through Your Son. Jesus, thank You for the sacrifice of Your life for us. Thank You for perfectly doing all these things we've talked about and then laying down Your life for us. Lord, be honored in us as we remember the sacrifice of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.